Good morning. The ideas of endurance and the perseverance and patience of the saints has been on my mind recently, and had the opportunity to study from Hebrews, the second chapter, and so I have some thoughts prepared this morning from Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. As we pick up here in the second chapter, the Hebrew writer is drawing upon some thoughts from the previous chapter. The word therefore is a clue there, that he's referencing some context that has been previously provided. So let's go take a brief look at what he was talking about in the first chapter. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Hebrew writer begins by emphasizing the greatness of Jesus our Lord, in that He has spoken directly to us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but now has spoken to us directly. He has spoken to us. God, our God, has initiated a direct relationship with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. At Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was rent, signifying two things. One, the ending of the old covenant, and two, that there is no longer a separation between the holiest of holies and the people. There is no longer a separation between us and the Lord. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul tells us that we behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. God has initiated a direct relationship with us through His Son. The Hebrew writer then begins to explain how that Jesus is greater than the angels. And how is Jesus greater than the angels? He is greater than them in position. Verse 8, He is the King. And in the kingdom, a kingdom that He has purchased with His own blood. Verse 13, He is the Son of God and sits at the right hand of the Father. He is greater than them in honor. Verse 9, God has anointed Him with the oil of gladness. He is greater than them in deed. He created the heavens and the earth. Verse 10. The writer then concludes these thoughts by describing an interesting role that angels play today, saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I don't fully understand the entirety of the role that angels play today, but this passage seems to indicate that they serve those who will inherit salvation. And who are those who will inherit salvation? The church. Christians. Followers of Jesus Christ are those who will inherit salvation. So in some way, the angels that some secular literature reveals the Jews had an overly strong attachment to, they serve us. I don't fully understand that, but it does seem interesting to me and puts another perspective on the role that angels play. And it is after all of this that the Hebrew writer begins his next thought saying, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Other translations render this word drift away as lest we should at any time let them slip, King James Version. Young's literal says lest we may at any time glide aside. The Greek word there is this, gives this idea of if you are on a boat and you are in a body of water or on a river and someone tosses a line to you and you let it slip through the gunwale of the boat, and you drift down the river. That's the idea. lest we should let it glide aside or slip away or drift away. I think the meaning becomes even clearer when combined with a word used in verse 3 of this passage. Neglect. Drift away from the word or neglect. What happens if we drift away from the word of God? I think the Hebrew writer hints at the result here. And he does so by asking a rhetorical question. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The message declared by angels was the old law, or is the old law. How were transgressions and disobedience handled under the old law? Numbers 15, verses 30 through 31, it is written, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." Prior to this, the Lord was giving instruction about what should be done when someone unintentionally violated the old law, and how they were to make various atonement for unintentional sins. It is interesting that the Lord proclaims what is to be done for those who break the law with a high hand. Now, this idea of a high hand is intentional, prideful breaking of the law. I know what is right. I know what I should do, and I don't care. And I'm going to do what I want anyway. And what is to be done? Is sacrifice to be made? No. There is nothing to be done for it. Following this proclamation, an anecdote that is inserted into the text, and I have to believe it was intentional placement. In Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 32, it is written, "While the people of Israel were gathered in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody, because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses." Right after the Lord decreed that anyone who willfully disobeyed would be cut off, we have this tale of a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Who knows why he decided that he ought to gather sticks on the Sabbath day? What was the punishment? Death. And it was swift. The Hebrew writer is attempting to stir up the readers of his letter. And he began by saying that Jesus is greater than the angels in name, in deed, in position, and in honor. That same Jesus, the Son of God, came down to this earth and gave his life for us, and at the same time gave us instruction on how we can be saved eternally. The writer then tells us that we must not drift away from that instruction. We must not neglect it. He then asks a rhetorical question. What will be the consequences for us if we neglect the salvation offered by our Lord? He then answers that by asking another question. What happened to those under the old law who broke the covenant? What happened to Nadab and Abihu? What happened to all those who rebelled against the Lord and refused to enter the land? They all died after 40 years. What were the consequences for those who broke the law delivered by angels, but a swift and just retribution? And so, what will happen to us if we neglect that great salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Yes. My reading of the teaching provided by the Hebrew writer makes that clear. I can, through inattention and neglect. It is not through the lack of the power of the Lord or His grace or His mercy. It's on me. If I decide to let it go, it will go. There's another passage in the book of Hebrews that is extremely similar to Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, like the passage in Hebrews 1, the writer has just finished expounding upon the greatness of Jesus and his sacrifice. How that it is greater than the sacrifice that was given by bulls and goats. Hebrews 10, 14 through 18. By a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The writer then concludes these thoughts in nearly the same way that he does in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he exhorts us to hold fast to the salvation we've obtained. In chapter 10, he exhorts us to have confidence or boldness before the presence of God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer then concludes with the same warning. Beware. If we pursue deliberate sin, we have trampled underfoot the Son of God. We have profaned the blood of the covenant. Verse 29. And what is the result? The writer answers, a fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 27. As he did in chapter 2, the comparison to the swift judgment can be found in the Mosaic Law. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what does it look like to drift away? What does it look like to neglect the Word? Turn with me, if you would, to Mark the 4th chapter. We won't read the passage there, but this is the parable of the sower. In Mark 4, Jesus describes what happens to people as they hear his word and receive the gospel and become Christians. And he describes it in four different ways. The first type of people that he describes are people who, well, they don't. They don't hear the word. They don't become Christians. It falls by the wayside. It bounces off their hard hearts. The second kind of people hear the word, they become Christians, but do not endure because of trials and temptations. This was quite common in the first century church. I think much more common than it is today. For who of us in this wonderful nation can say that we have borne torture for the name of Jesus? Or seen our family put in prison for the name of Jesus? I haven't. But that was common in the first century church, and there were people who couldn't hold up under the fiery trials that they portrayed. I think the third ground is much more common today than the second, and that is those who heard the word, became Christians, but allowed the desire for other things to enter in and choke out the word. Mark 4, verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns, those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. If there is any type of heart that I think would characterize drifting away, this would be it. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things eclipsed the primacy of the Lord in the hearts of these people. They allowed other things to take a greater precedence in their lives. Is there anything in our life that is higher than the Lord? Or, what are we allowing to distract us from what we ought to be doing in service for the Lord? There's a concept in the book of, or an account in the book of Matthew that I think has great relevance to this concept. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 14, beginning around verse 22. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they immediately cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus cried out, or immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This account is interesting. It's interesting because, have you ever wondered why it was included? I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit saw fit to include it, but what does it teach us? Well, obviously the first is that Jesus is the master. He is mastery over the creation. What else? The next one is, why was Peter able to walk on the water? Was it because he had particularly floaty shoes? Well, no, obviously not. It was the power of the Lord that sustained Peter. The same power that sustained Peter as he was doing the impossible, as he was walking on the water, sustains us as well. Jude 1, 24 and 25. It is by the power of the Lord that Peter walked on the water. And it is by that same power that we are sustained in our Christian walk. For the way is narrow and difficult, but I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4, 6. We need the Lord. It is His power that sustains us. Why did Peter fall? Did the Lord suddenly withdraw His sustaining power? I don't think so. Two reasons are given. One is directly stated. In verse 31, it was because Peter doubted. He looked at the wind, he looked at the waves, and he said to himself, is this really happening? This is not natural. And so he doubted whether or not this could actually be happening. The second one is, I think, drawn from inference. He doubted because he lost focus. He stopped looking at Jesus and looked at what was around him. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. It is absolutely imperative that we keep our focus on the kingdom and the will of the Lord above all else. Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes in Romans 8:35-39 that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can force us away from the salvation offered by the Lord, but we can certainly let it slip away. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the Lord. So Satan doesn't try to force it. Rather, he persuades us to let go. It is in this way that we drift away from the rock that is our Lord. One of the reasons I find the tale of Peter walking on the water so compelling is because it provides an excellent object lesson. As soon as Peter stepped out of the boat, he began relying entirely on the Lord, as we do. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 5:5. Peter's example teaches us several important truths. First, we must trust in the Lord and rely upon him. And two, he must be the first thing in our life at all times. What is the antidote to drifting away? Well, if we go back to Hebrews, the second chapter, the writer tells us right there in the passage, Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention or give greater heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The Hebrew writer is pretty clear. Let us draw close to the Lord through his word. Let us pay earnest heed. We must fill our lives with his word and focus on following him to the exclusion of all else. Jesus does not ask us to perform some mighty feat. Like Naaman, it might be a lot easier if he did. Because it would be clear cut. It would be over and done with. We would do a thing and we would be done with it. But what does he want us to do? He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to deny our own desires and put him first all the days of our lives. And in some ways, that's mighty tough. If we do not, we will be judged. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? However, if we do cling to the Lord, we are told that he will support us. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:5-6. We have a wonderful Savior and helper reaching out to us, asking if we will take his hand and rise into a wonderful salvation. Will we accept? If it is your desire to follow after the Lord, please come forward as we stand and sing.